This morning from Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Give ear to the word of the Lord. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Immim and Shava-Kiriathim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazion Tamar. And the kings of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave, and Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our great deliverer and our great king. We thank you that Abram in his way resembled this great conqueror that you have sent to deliver us. And we pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. In the history of the church, pacifism has been a persistent error that has crept into Christian thinking. Pacifism is the belief that it is wrong always and everywhere for Christians to employ the use of force. It's the belief it's wrong always and everywhere for Christians to employ the use of force. To hold this position, pacifists must drive a deep wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Passages such as ours today, in which Abram is praised for going out and rescuing his nephew Lot, must be rejected as instructive other than in some type of super spiritualized fashion. In the New Covenant, so it is said, and this is frequently, by the way, by Anabaptist groups. Anabaptist groups frequently embrace a type of pacifism. They say that Jesus repeals the Old Testament use of violence by commanding us to turn the other cheek. The pacifist misreading of Jesus' comment, however, is evident in Jesus' own life. When Jesus entered into the temple as God's representative, and he saw the money changers abusing God's name and abusing God's people, he drove them out violently. He overturned tables, he made a whip out of cords and began beating the people, the money changers who were there. Not exactly Jesus meek and mild. There are fitting times for violence. We must say so, otherwise we would have to say that Jesus was in sin. So when Jesus urged us to turn the other cheek, he was not saying that violence or force is always wrong, but he was instructing us how to respond to personal insults and slights. When we are treated ill as individual believers in Christ, we are not to respond in kind. We are to respond with patience, trusting God to vindicate us and to deliver us. But this doesn't mean that those who are in positions of authority, that those who have been entrusted by God to administer justice, it doesn't mean that they are to sit by and to countenance evil. Paul develops this distinction between our individual responsibility as Christians to personal insults and slights versus the responsibility of those in authority of magistrates to administer justice in Romans chapter 12. And so before we get into our text this morning, if you turn over to Romans chapter 12, this issue is important to get settled out of the chute so that we know, do we really have much of anything to learn from Abram here in Genesis chapter 14? In Romans chapter 12, if you look with me at verse 17, Romans chapter 12, verse 17, we're told, notice Paul writes, repay no one evil for evil. Turn the other cheek. Paul here is re-emphasizing what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Right? This is to be our general demeanor, to be men and women of peace, living at peace with our neighbors, not causing trouble, not being violent or hot-tempered people. Beloved, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, right? Don't take revenge, but rather give place to wrath. Give place to God's wrath, right? Let God avenge you. Leave place for God's wrath. Don't go out and take vengeance. Taking vengeance is a sin, both in the Old Testament and in the New, by the way. Okay? Taking vengeance in the Old Testament is just as much as a sin as it is in the New. So you notice, he says, give place to wrath, for it is written in the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, again quoting the Old Testament, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is our demeanor as believers in Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. We are to do good to those who hate us. We are to respond to injustice with kindness. We are to not be overcome by evil. And the way we get overcome by evil is we start practicing evil, right? We become that to which we're objecting. So the way we respond is not by being overcome by evil, but rather overcoming evil with good. Doing righteousness, practicing justice, living peaceably with our neighbor, and appealing to God Most High to vindicate our cause. This is our operative principle. But notice, right, sometimes our chapter breaks can cause us to be a little disconnected with Paul's argument. Remember that the chapter breaks were not there in the original text. Paul continues this theme in chapter 13, by going on to say that God's vengeance is often meted out, executed through the governing authorities. Governing authorities are God's instrument of wrath on earth. Notice, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, he's God's deacon, God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Well, where did that term wrath come up before? Well, it came up when Paul was urging us back in chapter 12, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Give place to God's wrath. The responsibility of a magistrate is to execute God's wrath on the deceitful and unbelieving and on the wicked. Okay, this is their responsibility as magistrates. Notice Paul writes in verse 4 that they bear the sword. The sword isn't there for decoration. It is a tool. It is used to protect those who are righteous and upright and innocent. It is to be used to punish those who are wicked and deceitful, to execute God's wrath on the unjust. So notice that Paul draws a distinction between the responsibility of individual Christians, right, an individual, and the responsibility of an authority. The responsibility of an authority is to execute wrath, to use violence in the service of justice, to use violence in the service of justice. God vests authorities with the right and responsibility to defend those committed to their charge. This is why Solomon writes, right in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 26, he says, a wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. He utterly and completely destroys the wicked. He doesn't coddle them. He doesn't treat them kindly. He doesn't say, "Oh, you poor thing, I imagine that you had a rough life." That's not the responsibility of a magistrate. It may be the responsibility of his mom. It might be the responsibility of his dad. It might be the responsibility of a fellow believer. It might be the responsibility of the person who's injured by them. But it's not the responsibility of the magistrate. The magistrate is to execute justice. That's his calling. David sings in Psalm 101. He sings as God's Messiah, right? God's anointed one. And he sings this. He says, "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." This is David singing as God's Christ, God's Messiah, saying, "Early I will destroy the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." God vests authorities with the right and responsibility to defend righteousness, to protect the innocent, and to punish the wicked. This is the responsibility of God's ministers of justice, his deacons, governing authorities. Husbands and fathers, generally, right? You are those appointed to protect your family. This is your job. Magistrates, their job is to protect their people, those who are under them. A failure to do so is usually a dereliction of duty. A failure to do so is usually, okay, there are certain circumstances in which it might not, It's usually a dereliction of duty. You see, all that pacifism does is condemn the innocent to suffer at the hands of the unrighteous. That's all pacifism does. Pacifism leaves Lot as a slave of Chedorlaomer. That's what pacifism does. Hence, the Westminster Confession of Faith, our standard of faith, states in section 23, paragraph 2, says it is lawful, and I think I've given you this in your notes, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate, contrary to the Anabaptists who say Christians cannot serve as magistrates because they recognize magistrates have to do mean and nasty, quote-unquote, things sometimes. They have to execute criminals. They have to use force and violence at times. And so Anabaptists typically say Christians cannot serve as magistrates because they'd have to violate Jesus' command to turn the other cheek. In contrast to that, the Westminster Confession declares it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, right? This is the role of a magistrate, to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. Okay? Each commonwealth is unique, and according to the wholesome laws, this implies, of course, that some laws are unwholesome, okay? Right? Okay, so a magistrate is supposed to uphold the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. It is appropriate upon just and necessary occasion to wage war. So does this story of Abram's war against Chedorlaomer have anything to teach us? Absolutely. Yeah. It teaches us about our own obligation to fight for what is good and right. Teaches us about the obligation of those in positions of authority to defend their people from harm, even using force when necessary. Simultaneously, it teaches us about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to war against the forces of darkness in order that he might rescue us from slavery. And so let us turn back to Genesis chapter 14 and consider our text this morning. We begin in verses 1 through 4 with this description of these two alliances. You have the alliance of four kings versus the alliance of five. The four kings that are mentioned here, Amraphel, who is king of Shinar. Shinar is an ancient name for the city of Babylon. So this is a Babylonian king. You have Arioch, who is the king of Elasar. This roughly corresponds to the area that would later be controlled by the kingdom of Assyria. So you've got Babylon and Assyria. And then you've got Chedorlaomer, who is the king of Elam. And Elam is the ancient name for Persia. So you've got Babylon and Assyria and Persia. And then you have Tidal, who in the New King James is called the king of the peoples. The word behind peoples is the Goyim, which many take as representative of maybe the Hittites. We aren't exactly sure what this group of folks was. So these are the four kings. They're listed, by the way, in alphabetical order. They're listed in alphabetical order, even though their leader is Chedorlaomer, as the narrative makes clear. So Chedorlaomer isn't listed first because his name didn't start with Aleph. Okay? So he's mentioned third. Okay? These folks, these four kings with Chedorlaomer as their leader, exercise control over the Transjordan region, the region that was east of the Jordan River. Okay. This included the cities of these five kings that are mentioned, Sodom, Bera, who's the king of Sodom, Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and then the king of Bela, or Zoar, who is not named here. Again, this grouping, it's a grouping by alliteration, right? You've got Bera and Bersha, which both start with a B, and Shinab and Shemeber, okay, which both start with Sh. Okay? So that's the way he groups them. Okay, he must have been deciding to have fun that day as he was writing, Moses was. Okay? The exact location of these five cities is debated. The map that you have on your handout shows them at the southern end of the Salt Sea. Some have also placed them on the peninsula that juts into the Salt Sea. We don't exactly know, since in our narrative in chapter 19, these cities are going to be destroyed by God. So nevertheless, at this point, they're still flourishing, and the wicked cities, they're still lush and green. For 12 years, we learn here in our text that for 12 years, verse 4, they had served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. So for 12 years, they were sending tribute up to Kedorlaomer, acknowledging him as supreme lord over the Transjordan region. But in the 13th year, the peoples of the Transjordan, including these five kings, decided to rebel. Then in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer decided to make them pay. In the 14th year, verse 5, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim. So he lists these various folks that that Kedorlaomer conquered at the beginning. Okay, so before getting to our five kings, Kedorlaomer was flushed with victory. And each of the peoples that's named here, if you check out the cross-reference that I've given you in Deuteronomy chapter 2, each of these people, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, and the Horites, are described in Genesis chapter 2 as giants. They are like the Anakim, okay, that were mentioned back in Genesis chapter 6, these sons of God. These were big people like Goliath. Okay? They were that type of person. And so here, Kedorlaomer and his men are coming through and they're conquering these giants along the way. No one can seem to stand before them. On their way south, they bypass the five kings. They go down to El Paran. Then they circle back around through Kadesh and they come back up north and they attack the five kings in the valley of Siddim, or the valley of the Salt Sea. Again, you can see that this place is that towards the south of the Salt Sea. So here we have the battle described in verses 8 and following. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, four kings against five. Verse 10 says, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, bogs, okay, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some of them died in these bogs, or they retreated there to try to hide themselves. We don't really know. We aren't given enough information. Nevertheless, they were defeated, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So the four kings are victorious. They trounce these five kings, which is what we would expect, given that they've already conquered these giants along the way in coming to the five kings. Verses 11 and 12, then, we find that the four kings, verse 11, then they, Kedorlaomer and his allies, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions. They descend upon the unprotected cities and they go their way. In the midst of descending upon these cities, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, with his goods, and they departed. So they enslave Lot. Now it's this detail that then moves Abram to act. Somebody fleeing from the battle in verse 13 comes and speaks to Abram, the Hebrew, the descendant of Eber, okay, who was introduced earlier as one of Shem's descendants. One who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, who is the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. Each of these men is mentioned because they are allies with Abram and they will go with him to battle. So if all that had happened here was that Sodom and Gomorrah, the five kings had gotten beat up and the Transjordan area had been subdued by Kedorlaomer, it is unlikely that Abram would have gotten involved. He didn't think much of the king of Sodom, as will become evident later in the chapter. Right? He does not like the king of Sodom, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with him. The only reason that Abram marches out to battle is because his nephew was taken, whom he calls his brother, okay, in this passage. Abram gathers his fighting men. You get a sense here of the power of Abram. Abram is not just a private individual. He is an authority in the land. And as an authority, he's going to rescue his brother Lot from Kedorlaomer. Verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. Again, this is giving you a sense of Abram's exalted position. These weren't just recruits. These were children who had been born in his house and who now had grown up within his house and whom he had trained for battle. Abram is a mighty prince. So he armed his 318 trained servants and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. You'll notice in your map that Dan is at the far northern reaches of the land of Canaan. So Kedorlaomer conquers the five kings and then he begins retreating back up on the Transjordan side. And so Abram begins traveling up through the promised land and catches up to him at the city of Dan. Here, Abram divides his force and attacks Kedorlaomer by night. Abram is victorious, chasing Kedorlaomer's forces all the way to Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So this is quite a ways away. Abram totally trounces him and drives him out of the region. So what do you learn about Abram? Abram is a great king. He's a great warrior. He's a defender of the defenseless. Remember what we've been told about Kedorlaomer so far. He's defeated giants. He's destroyed this alliance of five kings. And now Abram comes and conquers him and makes him turn tail and run back home. Abram then, after this, verse 12, the key comment, verse 16, where we're told that Abram brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Okay, so in sacking Sodom and Gomorrah, Kedorlaomer had taken many of the people captive, had enslaved them. Abram then returns to the land of Canaan, and as he reaches the Valley of the Kings, which is near the modern city of Jerusalem, two kings come out to meet him, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. We notice the king of Sodom, verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. We don't know, by the way, if this is a new king of Sodom, right? Did the first one die in the battle? Or did he flee? We aren't sure. We just aren't told. Okay. Nevertheless, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, and he said to him. So the king of Salem, here is Melchizedek, about whom we'll say more next week. Salem is most likely the ancient name of the city of Jerusalem. Right? Melchizedek comes out to meet Abram. He feeds him and his men with bread and wine, and then he blesses Abram. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. God is the possessor or the creator of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of all. He controls all things, and he is the one who has blessed Abram and given him victory. And Abram, or Melchizedek goes on, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. God is the one who's given you this deliverance, Abram, and so praise and exalt his name. Abram responds then in verse 20 by giving Melchizedek a tithe or a tenth of all. You may recall in the passage that Bob read this morning where Jacob vows that if God prospers him and brings him back into the land, he will give God a tithe, a tenth of all. So Abram here, having been prospered by God, pays tribute to God by giving a tenth of his increase from this, a tenth of the spoils, to the representative of God, the priest of God, Melchizedek. So what's going on? Well, remember that each of these stories that we've seen of Abram and Abram's faith, that on each story is ended with Abram worshiping God. Right? He builds altars and he proclaims the name of the Lord. God tells him to go into the land. He goes into the land, and God says, I'm going to give all this to you. And Abram responds by building two altars right in the midst of the land and worshiping the Lord. He then ends up having to go down into Egypt because of the famine. And when he returns, he worships the Lord. He goes back to the altar, and he praises the Lord. He has conflict with Lot, and then he works this out, and so he goes down by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he builds an altar, and he worships the Lord. So now God has delivered him in battle, and what does he do? Well, the same thing he does all the time. He praises God. He thanks God. Abram is a man of faith. He responds by giving thanks to God Most High for the deliverance that God has accomplished for him. Then we see here in verse 21 that the king of Sodom says to Abram, so you've got this meeting of the kings, and the king of Sodom says to Abram, give me the persons, return the people that you gathered, and take the goods yourself. Right? So the king of Sodom, there are various opinions on whether the king of Sodom is being generous or not here. For my dollar, I think he is being generous. He's just saying, just give me back the people. You keep everything. I want to recognize that you have at least delivered my people. Okay. But Abram refuses point blank, right? So Melchizedek comes out and brings him bread and wine, and Abram receives it. But the king of Sodom comes out, right? The king of Salem, Melchizedek, is just giving him a gift. Abram really had a right to the spoil of war, but he doesn't want any of it. Notice his response, verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Notice he uses the same language that Melchizedek had used to describe God, but incorporates God's covenant name, Yahweh, okay, the Lord, to Yahweh, God Most High, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. In other words, I don't want anything of yours. I don't want anything of yours. And that I will not take anything, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I don't want anyone to be able to say that I am beholden to you in any way, shape, or form because you are a wicked man. Okay? I don't want anyone to think that. I want folks to understand that the blessing that has come to me has come from God Himself. God is the one who has prospered me. God is the one who has blessed me. I don't want folks to think that I've gotten wealthy through your wickedness. Melchizedek has it right. Who is it that blessed Abram and delivered his enemies into his hand and prospered him? It was God Most High. All right, so what do we learn from this passage? In what way should this story of Abram's deliverance of Lot, how should it instruct us as the people of God? First, simply, you know, on a very basic level, we see Abram's character on display here, and his character becomes very instructive for us, right? What kind of people does God want us to be? We talked about in our opening exhortation that God is holy. He expects us as his people, as those who've been forgiven and given the Spirit, right? He expects us to be holy. So what does it mean? What's that look like? What does holiness look like? Number one, holiness looks like these. This is an exhaustive list, by the way. This is just what's in this text. Holiness manifests itself in loyalty. In loyalty. Abram is loyal. He goes out to defend Lot because Lot is his brother. Now notice here, how did Lot get himself into this situation? Was Lot righteous and upright and just a real noble fellow? Well, no, the text has not presented Lot in a very favorable light. Lot chose to go and dwell by Sodom because it was the richest, the most fertile looking land. Abram said, Lot, you choose whatever you want. I'm going to, you know, you, whatever you want. And Lot immediately chooses the best thing that's out there. Despite, remember our text informs us in chapter 13, that the people of Sodom were incredibly wicked. But Lot went down there. Lot went down there knowing who they were because he was selfish. Okay. So now, Lot's in trouble. His decision has gotten him in trouble. Does Abram say, too bad, Lot. Serves you right. Does Abram hold a grudge? Does Abram say, yeah, you know, guess you're getting your comeuppance. I warned you. Okay. No. He goes out to Lot's defense. He's loyal to him. He's my brother. I'm going to fight for him. I'm going to defend him. Okay. I'm going to rescue him. So the first thing that Abram teaches us is to be loyal to your people. Okay? Be loyal to your people. Be loyal to your brothers. Obviously, this includes your family. But first and foremost, it applies to the family of God. Be loyal to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our first identity. It's our first identity. And so your calling is to be loyal to your people. Secondly, Abram manifests incredible courage. He puts his life on the line in order to rescue Lot. Abram is a vertebrate. Abram is a vertebrate. He has a backbone, and he is willing to put his life at risk even at his ripe old age. Remember, Abram's close to 80 years old here. Okay? Got that? Yeah, you got that. Just hop on your camel. Yeah. So, right, he summons us, right? He summons us to be courageous. Right? We are called upon as God's people to choose sides. You're either for Christ or you're against him. And if you are for Christ, if you're for the truth in the midst of a relativistic culture, not everybody's going to say what a fine chump you are. Do you think Chedorlaomer had nice warm feelings about Abram? What a great guy. What a brave fellow. No! Okay. He didn't have nice warm thoughts about Abram. He may not have had any. He might have been dead. But nevertheless, okay, if you're in a battle, your enemy's not going to think well of you. We are in a battle. Okay, insofar as it depends on us, we're to be at peace, but we're to stand for the truth, and that often means that you are going to be despised or ridiculed or slandered, accused of hate speech or various other things, called various names, every name under the sun. Okay? But we are to be like Abram. The Christian species is among the vertebrates, not the invertebrates. Right? We are to have a backbone. Third, Abram manifests here remarkable humility. God gives him victory. Abram doesn't claim victory for himself. He gives praise to God. He recognizes God is the one who has given this victory to me. And so he blesses, he joins in Melchizedek's blessing. Blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram didn't say, wow, look at me. I am so amazing. He praises God. Abram is loyal. He's courageous. He's humble. Finally, Abram is a man of honor. He refuses to be beholden to the wicked king of Sodom for anything. He would rather stand on principle than gain wealth in a way that might compromise God's name. Right? Abram fears and honors God. God is the one who's given him the victory. Abram is committed to serving God without compromise. Right? He doesn't want to be yoked with Sodom's king. He doesn't want folks to be able to say, you prospered as a result of Sodom. No. He wants to serve the Lord with integrity. So these are some things that we see in Abram's character that are instructive for us, right? God tells us, be holy as I am holy. So what's it mean to be holy, right? These are the things that describe holiness in the context of war. Loyalty, courage, humility, honor. All right, secondly, remember that our Westminster Confession remarks that a magistrate may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Upon just and necessary occasion. Now, what this means, of course, is that there's a distinction to be drawn between just wars and unjust wars. There is such a thing as an unjust war, but there are also just wars. Sometimes people are too eager for a fight, right? Sometimes countries go to war for unrighteous reasons. Sometimes they are too hesitant to fight. So what principles do we learn here in chapter 14 for warfare? Okay? These are just a few. These are not exhaustive by any means. Okay? First, note the foundational principle of just war. This is foundational and non-negotiable. In order for a war to be just, it must be defensive in nature. In order for a war to be just, it must be defensive in nature. This is a foundational principle of just war theory. Wars of aggression, wars to steal another country's resources or land or people or possessions, are unjust. They're violations of the sixth and eighth commandments, right? Which forbid us to murder and forbid us to steal. Those same commands apply to states as well as to individuals, right? You are not to murder your neighbor, but neither is the government to murder your neighbor. Just because they have the name of magistrate doesn't mean they suddenly have a carte blanche right to violate the law of God. States may not seize other people's land unjustly. It's a sin. Okay? And note well in our text today that this defense need not be of one's own person, but of one's allies. Okay? Abram was in no personal danger, but his brother, Lot, had been taken captive, and he went to rescue him. Right? So showing loyalty to one's allies is good and right. Hence, it is important to choose one's allies carefully. Right? and not to sign military compacts lightly, because you should be a person of your word and defend them. If you've made a promise, you defend it, even if it was a stupid one, which we've made our fair share. So, war should be defensive in nature if it is going to be a just war. A second principle that we pick up here in our text is that just because you're stronger doesn't mean you have the right to impose your will on those who are weaker. Strength is a trust given to you by God to be used in the service of truth and justice. Might does not make right. Remember the picture that we're given here of Abram. Abram is a mighty king. Remember that these four kings had marched all the way through the Transjordan. They had whipped up on these people as they went. They had conquered the five kings. So they were victorious. These were great kings. And Abram conquered them. So notice that this sets up an interesting contrast between Abram and Chedorlaomer. Abram had not used his military might to subdue Canaan to himself. Right? In fact, even on this occasion, he doesn't go to war to increase his wealth. He doesn't go to war to court some new alliance with the king of Sodom. He doesn't go to war to secure the promised land. He goes to war to defend his brother. That's why he went. It's a very, pretty limited objective. Abram's posture, in other words, is one of peace. He enters this land of Canaan that God has promised him. Does he start going to war against the people? No. He trusts God. God hasn't told him to do that. He's going to worship the Lord. He's going to rely on God's promise. Could he have joined forces with his buddies and subdued the land? Perhaps. Chedorlaomer certainly had. But Abram doesn't do that. He waits on God. He's content to live at peace. He uses his might, his power, for good and righteous ends. He uses his might in the defense of what is right. Some of you are involved in a karate school, and part of your creed is we use might for right. And that is the essential message of Scripture. Strength is a trust given to you by God to defend those who are weak and helpless. That's your job. That's why pacifism is so wrong. Because it abandons the weak and the helpless to those who are stronger. That's all it does. Finally, Abram reminds us that when we experience God's hand of deliverance in war, right? For God is God Most High. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the one who controls the outcome of battles. Then we should give him thanks and praise. And by the way, it's to him that we give thanks and praise, not to some foreign god. It's also appropriate, right? So we give thanks and praise to Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, not to Allah, or to Ishtar, or to anybody else. It's also appropriate to pay tribute to God's name by tithing any increase from a victory. That's the way you show thankfulness in the midst of victory. So, these are some principles of war. Wars must be defensive in nature if they are to be just. Power must be used for righteousness, and the proper end is thankfulness. And we could also say the reestablishment of peace. Okay? Notice that Abram doesn't march off to Persia and try to take over Persia. Okay? That wasn't his goal. Okay? Wasn't his purpose. As great and as noble as Abram is here in our text, he's a man of loyalty, he's a man of courage, humility, and honor. He is a mere type of the greater Abram, Christ Jesus our Lord. On one occasion, the Jews asked Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abram?" And we should answer, yes. Yes. Recall the nature of Abram's work. Lot is taken captive largely as a result of his own selfishness and folly. He took advantage of Abram's generosity and settled near Sodom because it was the most desirable land available. Lot settled there despite the manifest sinfulness of the people. Indeed, Victor Hamilton suggests that the names of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah on this occasion, Bera and Bersha, are symbolic. Bera means in evil, and Bersha means in wickedness. Yet despite Lot's sinful complicity in his own fate, Abram doesn't hesitate to go after him and rescue him. Why? Because Lot is his brother. So what of Jesus? Jesus is the greater Abram. We, through our own foolishness and our rebellion, became slaves of sin and Satan, subject to death. But Jesus didn't abandon us. He risked his own life and he went to war against sin, Satan, and death. And this triumvirate was far greater than the four against whom Abram fought. The four may have conquered giants and driven the five kings into the asphalt pits, but none, great or small, had escaped the three. Who could escape the power of sin? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who could escape the clutches of the evil one? For by nature we're all held captive by him to do his will. Who could escape the hand of death? For we were all, through fear of death, subject to slavery all our lives. None had escaped their overweening power, from the weakest and poorest pauper to the greatest and wealthiest prince. The three held all of us in their clutches. But glory be to God, a greater than Abram arose, went forth conquering and to conquer. And through his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he overcame sin, Satan, and death. Like Abram, he was victorious. He rescued us from sin in that he became sin for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He rescued us from the clutches of the evil one, having made a public spectacle of him, triumphing over him in the cross. And he rescued us from the hand of death, having risen from the dead and broken the power of the grave. Thanks be to God for our Abram. As we come to the table, it is the glory of this Abram, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we praise. The glory of our great warrior and prince. He is the defender of the defenseless. He is greater than our father Abram, for he didn't receive bread and wine from another, but he gives bread and wine to us. He invites us to feast with him and to celebrate his victory over sin, Satan, and death. And so let us do so. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Abram, Jesus, for the great victory which he fought against sin, Satan, and death, and that he delivered us from the power of that triumvirate. We praise you and we thank you that even as Abram rescued his brother Lot, so Jesus, our elder brother, has rescued us, has delivered us. Father, we thank you and praise you that he did not reject us or ignore us or say that we were simply getting what we deserved. For truly, we were. We had brought our suffering upon ourselves, our slavery upon ourselves. But Jesus came to rescue us, though we are unworthy. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, restore us to grace that we might serve you even as Jesus did, that as the Son of God went forth to war, that we would follow in his train, that we would be loyal, that we would be courageous, that we would be humble, and that we would be honorable. We pray all this, and we pray that you would teach us to pray, even as you taught your disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.